You'll find the reading in your pew Bibles on page 1054, page 1054. Luke chapter 19, and beginning to read at verse 28. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany, at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' say, 'The Lord needs it.'" Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, "Why are you untying the colt?" They replied, "The Lord needs it." They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." "I tell you," he replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace. But now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another, because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you."
Let's bow our heads and pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that the Lord Jesus is the great shepherd of his people. And so, please, by your Spirit, help us now to hear his voice, that we might know salvation through faith in him. Thank you that he knows what we each need, and we pray that as we listen to him, that he would be teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training us in righteousness for your glory, and that we may be the people you want us to be. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So just under 5 weeks, I think it is. Where will you be to watch the coronation, assuming that you will watch it? You're excited about it? I know not everybody will be, but it is 70 years since we had one in this country, and that's quite a long time, isn't it? And it's been interesting over the last few weeks, months, hearing little snippets of news and some of the speculation that there's been about what that coronation service for King Charles will be like and how it might be a little bit different to the one that hardly any of us can remember for Queen Elizabeth 70 years ago. Lots of ways in which King Charles is trying to give us a few signs about the kind of king that he wants to be. So a bit more diversity in who's involved in the service, just to stress the fact he really wants to be a king for everyone. Fewer people invited. Apparently a mere 2,000 will be there at the ceremony. And it might be scaled back in a few other ways as well, just to show us he's not trying to be too grand and too showy. And he's a king who gets the fact lots of people don't feel quite so well off at the moment. A king who cares about the environment, who wants to support the arts and so on. Lots of little signs we'll be able to see on the day of the kind of king that King Charles wants to be. And it's a little bit like that in this passage we're looking at today. Here Jesus is. He's heading into Jerusalem. This is the beginning of the week, at the end of which he knows he will die. God's king, but lots of little signs on the way through about the kind of king he's come to be. Reminders, actually, of why Jesus is just the very best king people like us could ever hope to see. We're going to pick out five as we go through, which is too many. I know you're only meant to have three things, aren't you, in sermons, but you'll cope with five. We'll go through them pretty quickly, I promise. First, notice he is the faithful king. He's the king who stays faithful, who doesn't budge from what he's called to do. Verse 28. He's just been in Jericho. You'll see if you turn back a page. Beginning of chapter 19, Jesus was in Jericho. That's where he's just met Zacchaeus, where he's told this famous parable of the 10 miners. But now, verse 28, he's on the road again, and he's heading towards Jerusalem. It's the place that he's been aiming for a long time now, since almost the end of chapter 9 of Luke's account of his life. And it was a dangerous road from Jericho to Jerusalem. We know that, don't we, from the parable of the Good Samaritan. That story Jesus told, you remember I was doing an assembly on this just a couple of weeks ago. That man who travelled along that road in the other direction, so from Jerusalem to Jericho, and got attacked and robbed and so badly beaten up along the way. It was something that happened to people who travelled along that road in Jesus' day. So you can imagine Jesus, can't you, at the other end of the road, back there in Jericho, looking towards Jerusalem, up into the hills, where the city of Jerusalem was, about 20 miles away, and wondering what danger might lie ahead on the road, and knowing what danger lay ahead in the city when he got there. And like so many of God's people, this is a lovely thought, isn't it, over the centuries before him, praying that prayer that we prayed together earlier when we said Psalm 121. I lift up my eyes to the mountains, towards the place of danger. Where does my help come from? Who's going to keep me going through what awaits me there? And then like so many who've gone up that road before him, finding such comfort in the next lines of that psalm. My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Jesus trusting God. And so Jesus wonderfully able to be so faithful to him. And you see that in verse 28, don't you? Sorry, we'll finally look at verse 28. Jesus and his disciples going along that road. Who's taking the lead, do you notice? Jesus is. After he'd said this, he told the parable, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. So even though he knows exactly what lies ahead when he gets there, three times already he's told his disciples he's going to be killed when he gets to Jerusalem. Here he is, and he's leading the way. He is so faithful to his Father in heaven, faithful in doing what his Father has asked him to do. Not being dragged along or coaxed along like a reluctant toddler in a supermarket, but Jesus right out front, leading the way there. And that is faithfulness, isn't it? When you know that doing the right thing, the thing that God wants you to do, the thing that will be good for others around you, is going to get you into trouble, but you keep on going, that is faithfulness. Of course I'll do what God wants. Of course I'll do the right thing for others, we like to think and sometimes say, don't we? Definitely. And then as soon as we realise there's a whiff of a possibility of trouble ahead, if we do, well, hang on, is there maybe another way here? Jesus is so different, isn't he, where we're not very faithful. He really is our faithful king. And then second thing to see about him, he's the king who's in control. So he's completely in control. It's a bit intriguing, isn't it, the next bit of the story. As verse 29, they get very close to Jerusalem now. Bethphage and Bethany, they were less than 2 miles away from the city. This whole cult thing Jesus tells his disciples to do. Go into the village, here's what you'll find, take it. If anyone says anything, here's how you're to reply. And so they do, and what do they find? End of verse, where is it? Verse 32. They found it just as Jesus had told them. And you think, what is this? Is this some supernatural knowledge Jesus has about what lies ahead in the village? Or is it maybe some arrangement that he's made privately with people who are there? Because after all, we know Jesus was in Bethany often. His best friends, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, lived in Bethany. So probably he knew other people in the village too. Supernatural knowledge, secret plan. Not really sure. There's good people on both sides of that debate. But either way, the thing this really emphasizes is just how much Jesus is really in control of everything that is happening here. Even as he gets very close to the cross in these last few days, he's in control. Most people who suffer horrendous evil, they have very little control over the situation, don't they? In fact, often none at all. The only reason it happens is because others have control and they misuse it horribly. But not here, we're meant to see. There's an old story of a general inspecting soldiers after a battle. He moves along the line, inspecting them one by one. He gets to a soldier who, where you'd expect to see an arm, there's just an empty sleeve. "I'm so sorry," the general says. "I'm so sorry you've lost your arm." "Quick as a flash," the soldier replies. "I didn't lose it, sir. I gave it." And it's a bit like that here God wants us to see. You know, what happens in Jerusalem, this is not helpless Jesus being forced into something by others. This isn't Jesus losing something, having it taken from him against his will. It's all exactly as Jesus wants it to be. This is Jesus freely choosing to go there, completely in control, and choosing to give his life for people like you and me. He's the king who's completely in control. And third, notice he's the humble king as well. He's the king who is very, very humble. Just under 5 weeks' time, when King Charles makes that journey from Buckingham Palace to Westminster Abbey to be crowned king, how will he get there? And imagine you're watching, we're all watching on TV, and we get those live pictures of the forecourt of Buckingham Palace, and we start to see the soldiers, the massed ranks of the soldiers and the sailors and the airmen and women and the bands all coming out to lead the way. "And now finally," says David Dimbleby or Hugh Edwards or whoever it will be, "and now finally here comes the king." And we look, and out from under that arch in Buckingham Palace comes King Charles on a scooter or a clapped-out old bicycle or maybe just walking. No, that is not how kings are meant to travel, is it? Which, of course, is quite like here too. Jesus coming into Jerusalem. Do you notice? Very definitely as king. It's really emphasized here in the passage. That's why people spread their cloaks on the road before him. That's how they'd welcomed one of the entering kings back in the Old Testament. Verse 36 talks about that. That's why verse 38, they even praise him as king, do you notice? "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord." That's words from Psalm 118, which God had given his people to use centuries before to welcome their glorious conquering king. So there's no question Jesus is entering Jerusalem as a king, and lots of people know it, but he's not arriving in a chariot or on a great horse, as you might expect a king to do. He's on a donkey, and you think, well, why is that? And there are a couple of reasons. First, way back through the prophet Zechariah, that is how God said it would be one day when his king arrived in Jerusalem. These words from Zechariah 9, "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion, shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey," on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So when Jesus sends his disciples on ahead into that village to get that young donkey, you can see what he's doing, can't you? What he's saying about himself, right out in public now for everyone to see. That great king the Lord has promised, "That's me," he says. But second reason he does it, do you see how it shows us again the kind of king he's come to be? Zechariah spelt it out for us, didn't he? Just listen to his words again. "See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly, and riding on a donkey," on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Because what kind of king rides on a donkey? A lowly king, a humble king. proud kings who are all about themselves, their own glory, making themselves look great. They don't do that, do they? They don't miss any chance to try to underline how important they think they are. I remember still in my MOD days helping to host a bunch of parliamentarians who were visiting from another country, and how they turned up to the meeting that we'd fixed up, and they took one look through the door and they refused to even come into the room because they decided it wasn't set out nearly grandly enough for people like them. We had this very awkward 10 minutes while they all stood in the corridor and we had to rush around, try and make it look a bit smarter for them. So full of their own importance. It's not just them though, is it really? It is most of us. Very conscious of wanting to project we're important. Jesus is so different, isn't he? Only humble kings ride donkeys, kings who are ready to stoop very low to serve other people, to suffer for others too, which is just what he's about to do. So he's faithful, he's in control, he's humble. And then we see he's the king who will be worshipped. He really will be worshipped. Reenacting Palm Sunday, it can be quite a thing in churches, can't it? I think they did it at Arborfield last year. So someone played Jesus, presumably someone else played the donkey. And they processed down the aisle in the middle of the church and everybody else threw their clothes on the carpet in front of them and shouted their praise. We don't actually get this in Luke's account, but they were waving branches like the palm branches too. You think, great. Although there are always some characters missing when you reenact Palm Sunday, aren't there? Who get conveniently written out of the script. And it's these Pharisees that we meet in verse 30. Do you see them here? Sorry, verse 39. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd, they said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." So you've got the middle of the scene, this crowd just so full of overflowing joy. And then there's this little pocket of bitterness. Jesus, what is all this? Make them stop. Now. It's never a good thing, is it, when we see others praising Jesus, maybe expressing it quite exuberantly, and we get grumpy about it. That's never a good sign of spiritual health. Jesus' answer is very interesting, though, isn't it? Verse 40. "Not in this instance, what is wrong with you? Can't you see what's happening? But I tell you," he replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." And you see what Jesus is saying. He's saying who he is and what he's doing and what he's about to do is just so great and so glorious, he will be praised and worshipped. If they won't join in, others will. This is so good. In the end, the whole of creation will praise him, even the stones. It's a little bit like when you have a leak in your roof or the water tank up in the loft or something and water starts coming through the ceiling somewhere. You know, you can try and stop it there at the ceiling where you see it, can't you? You can try and block that hole somehow, but it's utterly pointless. You know it is because that water will carry on coming and will simply find a way through somewhere else. Water has that sort of unstoppable quality about it, doesn't it? It will find a way through. Well, so it is with the worship Jesus deserves, he says. His glory, the glory of who he is and what he does, is so great. He will be worshipped. And I guess the only real question is whether those worshippers will include us. And then fifth and lastly, the compassionate king, the king who shows such compassion. There's really quite a change of gear in this last paragraph. It's emotionally quite jarring, actually. Such joy and praise. And then suddenly, verse 41, Jesus is weeping. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it. Really wept, that word in the original is telling us. This isn't a few quiet tears. This is Jesus sobbing with grief. And you can imagine those closest to him taking a moment or two to realise what's going on. Jesus, are you okay? What's the matter? And then that sense of awkwardness, perhaps, maybe they're not British, perhaps they don't feel this quite so much, but that awkwardness as they see the tears pouring down and Jesus' chest heaving with sorrow. Why? Well, look what he says. It's because of what this city he's about to enter are doing, or more precisely, failing to do. And because of what he knows will come their way as a result. And they are sobering verses, aren't they, these last few verses? What has Jerusalem done or failed to do? Verse 44, the last couple of lines of that paragraph. You did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. So God's king, the one who is God the Son himself, become a human being right there in their midst for them all to see. Come, verse 42 says, to bring peace, notice. So peace with God, and then peace in all the other ways that flow when we have peace with God too. Teaching, living, working, right in amongst them, in ways that only God come as king could do. But no, Jerusalem had said, that is not who Jesus is. He's not God. He is evil. Let's get rid of him. And so what will happen to them? Verses 43 and 44 will happen. And you read on in the history books, and they did happen. 37 years later, AD 70. When, just as Jesus had warned in other places too, Rome came and destroyed Jerusalem completely. God's judgment on a city that refused to recognize his son. And it will be right, and it will be fair, and it will be just as Jesus warned. And there is just a warning for us there too, isn't there? And you think, it is a serious thing to see Jesus, to hear him, maybe to know him knocking at the door of our lives. What about you, he's asking us. Will you follow me too? And to reject him. And yet, even so, here Jesus is weeping over those for whom that will be true. And that is extraordinary, isn't it? When people make my life difficult, even when it's just in mildly inconvenient ways, my tendency is just to get cross. I'm tempted to smirk a bit if that backfires on them. But here is Jesus sobbing over the fate of those who just days later will kill him in the worst way they knew. He's so different, isn't he? He's so full of compassion. Jesus has changed now. Now he's up in heaven, sort of heart hardened a bit like ours sometimes do, kind of scaled over. Less bothered by those who reject him today and what that will lead to. No, exactly the same compassion and the same sadness over those who reject him today and over the judgment that he knows lies ahead, if that's what we continue to do. So there we are. He's quite a king, isn't he, Jesus? I wonder, can you think of a better king than him? So faithful where so often we're not. In control, dying not just as a victim, but gladly giving himself for people like you and me. So humble, not just in it for himself, but willing to stoop so low to help people like us. And so compassionate as well, even as people reject him, weeping over what that means. It's great he will be worshipped, isn't it? Can you think of a king who deserves more worship than him? Let's be quiet just for a moment, and then I'll lead us as we pray. Again, Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the Lord Jesus, for the king that he is. We thank you for his faithfulness, even to death. We thank you for his control, not just having his life taken from him, but laying it down for us. We thank you for his humility, his willingness to stoop so low, even to death itself, to help people like us. We thank you for his extraordinary compassion, even towards us in all of our hatred of him. And so we thank you that he will be worshipped. And we pray, please, that you would help us to worship him too. We ask in his name. Amen.